if I get there, I'm going to gradually get around to the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. But I'm probably going to go through about 83 rabbit trails. So I'll get there as quick as I can, and if I don't, okay. But I wanted to start with this. This is a story that I read. This is history. There's a guy, I don't know what his name is. Do you know J.I.'s name? J.I. Packer?
James I.
Packer? James I. Packer? I don't know. Anyway, I have read some of his things in the past, but I came across this the other day. I was pondering the subject of sola scriptura, and I was reading different things about it, different comments that people were made, and why the Roman Catholic Church is so strongly opposed to it, and why some who are not Roman Catholic but nonetheless are very strongly opposed to it and believe that tradition is equal to scripture. And so I was going through various things, and I came across this little story, I guess you could say, in which he talks about the beginning of the 20th century. And I thought I would just read this to you, because none of us were alive at that point. It says, the deep level story of the 20th century is of hope destroyed. In 1900, the hope was that this would be the Christian century. The church would spread, the ethnic religions would crumble, all humankind would be Christianized, and the kingdom of God would come on earth. These hopes failed to reckon with the titanic energy of human sin. What has happened is the opposite of what was looked for. Our century is nightmarish, each followed by militarism, a thing of the past. Meanwhile, Christianity in all its forms has lost its grip. Leads the world in material, relativistic, humanistic, secularism. The size of its abortion industry is the measure of its paganism. The global culture that has established itself is not a Christian ideology, but a technological monster raping the planet for financial profit and generating horrendous ecological prospects for our grandchildren. The great Asian religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, have come to new life to oppose global Christianity. Our era has turned into an age of atrocity in which the barbarian obscenities of terrorism, genocide, torture, and religious and political persecution have reestablished themselves on a grander scale than ever before. Marking and learning the scriptures, this is his response to it. Marking and learning the scriptures, that is, taking full note of them and appreciating their full weight, requires some form of memorization. Then masticating them, the first step toward inwardly digesting them, requires meditation, probing imagination, prayerful reflection, and personal application. And absorbing them into one's spiritual system requires appetite, a constant craving to know God and His truth. It is a striking fact of Christian experience everywhere that the Bible feeds not only the hungry heart, but the hunger itself, constantly increasing our appetite to know more of God, and hence our passion to dig more deeply into His Word. Now, when he's looking at the solution, you might say, what has to be done? To me, that simply is a greater emphasis on the problem. Because if people are not, in Jesus' words, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, somebody is going to fill that void, and they're going to fill that void with ideas and thoughts that are non-biblical. However, the people are going to be given over by God, according to 2 Corinthians. Believe the lie. Given over to the strong delusion, which incidentally has been going on since the Garden of Eden. Something that's, even though Paul talks in relation to the second coming, on every fall of man, giving people over to the strong delusion, or practice the idolatry they practice, would not have been in their case. God said this strong delusion. over into the category of the reprobate mind or reprobate condition, and they now become very, very comfortable in the practice of sin because they now are in a kind of a mindset, an educational mode that says there is no sin. Now, when I started on this, I started with this idea that people can only understand what we teach them to the level of their education. Now, level of education, I did not mean by whether they went to high school or whether they went to college or whether they've had masters or whether they had, I didn't mean that. Level of education, I meant by how well do they understand the words we speak? Jesus was a kind of a remarkable character on the earth in that he spoke the language of the common man. If you go study Christ's teachings, study him in the scripture, he does not use great big words. He uses words that are very common to the language. In fact, the language of the scripture is called the Koine Greek. And the Koine Greek, in one guy's definition of that, which is the common, is the hillbilly Greek. So it's the language of the common guy. Now, what I've learned about theologians, or people who consider themselves to be theologians, is that they have this real problem of trying to develop bigger and bigger words. So they get words that are so big, nobody can understand them. Even the theologians, I don't think, understand them when they're teaching, although they use them. And the people that are sitting there, as Bob Thiem said one time, he said, when the service is over, the people go out and say it was nice being here, but they didn't get anything. So when Packer is looking at the beginning of the 20th century, he's saying the people at that time, for whatever the reason, whatever had gone on in the 19th century, whatever had been going on, he was, or they were, of the mindset that we're about to see this great, great, great revival that is going to sweep the earth and bring everybody into the body of Jesus Christ. Now, when I think about that, I think about this educational process that people have to be able to understand the words we speak. And even in that, they cannot, unless God the Holy Spirit, and this is always the final point, unless God the Holy Spirit is actually communicating with them to give them understanding, they won't know what's going on. Now, if I go back to the Gospel of John for just a second, as I was thinking about this, what is the problem? Why does J.I. Packer look at this century that went on and look at the destruction of hope that the people had in 1899 coming up to 1900 and saying, boy, we're about, and now they get to the year 2000 and they say, good grief, none of this happened. Well, there has to be some kind of a reason. So in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus is teaching, he says this beginning in verse 17. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now, this is Christ's teaching, this is not my teaching, that you have these two camps of people. One is a camp of believers. Now, the believers are people who actually, in their life, pick up this book, read this book, believe that this book is their instruction manual for life, and as they read it, they seek to have it become the governor of that which they do in all parts of their life. It isn't we tend to think of a religious, you know, we have this religious experience, and we tend to think of that as being something separate from what we'll call our daily life. And so people will go about their, quote, daily life, end quote, apart from the scriptures. And they think that there is some other principle, there is some other commandment, there's some other something that governs that element of their life. I thought it's interesting that in this manifesto, when they are beginning to set forth their ideas and they're going to conquer the world with secular humanism, which they have done greatly, they make this point. They say there is no distinction between the religious and the secular. And then they say everything in life is religious. Now, these are by people who are atheists. And they say everything in life is religious, but the religion they're talking about is the religion of secular humanism. It's not the religion of the Bible. It's not a religion that's going to acknowledge Jesus Christ. It's not going to be a religion that has anything to do with Yahweh. It's not going to be anything. It's none of that is a part of it. We're Christians. So these are these atheists who say all of life is religious. Yet somehow Satan managed to weave into the, quote, Christian, end quote, world that there is a distinction. And so people began to view their life this way. So if they went to church, going to church was their religious portion of their life. The rest of the time was not. The rest of the time had to do with something entirely different. And so their life is governed by whatever is going on, and they have no command from God to govern them in that. So he said, he that believeth is not condemned. Well, only the individual, I can't say this about anybody, only the individual in their own personal life can be convinced in their spirit that they believe. And incidentally, that can occur whether they do or they don't. So the evidence of that belief is what? You trust in Christ, you rely on Christ, you adhere to Christ, to the commandments of Jesus Christ, because Christ is our life. Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. Christ is our life. So he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. What is the judgment? This is the condemnation. That light is come into the world, but men loved darkness. Now, the two Greek words are the words common for what we think of as light. The bulb turns on, we see light. That word is phos. And so the word phos indicates light. But when it is applied spiritually, the word phos means that we actually understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, and we have put our faith in him and his work, and therefore we have put our faith in the scriptures, because that's what we were instructed to do, and therefore we govern our lives accordingly because we are of the light. Darkness is the word skotia, and the word skotia means darkness. And darkness, now, I need to kind of swallow hard here and hope you get this. Darkness has no substance. Darkness is simply the absence of light. So atheism has no substance. There is nothing about atheism that can give life to anybody, because it is the absence of life, it is the absence of light, it is the absence of scripture, it is the absence of Jesus Christ, it is the absence of Yahweh, it is the absence of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is no, it is darkness. And when it is applied spiritually, it simply means the opposite of phos. If phos is the understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the faith acceptance of that, in the application of scripture, darkness is the opposite. It is the denial of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it is the denial of the scripture as having any validity or value, and it is the denial of any form of judgment that will come upon them because of that. So this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men loved, see, they love the darkness. It isn't just that they walk in the darkness, they love the darkness. And because they love the darkness, they will fight against the light. So back in 1900, when these people were all excited, he said they failed to take into account, what did he say? They failed to take into account the titanic energy of human sin. I don't know why, if these were people of God, if these were people who understood the scriptures, if these were people who, you know, all of that stuff, why would they underestimate the power of sin? Because the scriptures show it over and over and over, and all they have to do, even if they don't just look at the scriptures, is look at the world around them. What's going on? What is prevailing in any area of life? So the problem is this hatred of the light. Therefore, the hatred of the scriptures. So then he says in verse 20, everyone that does evil hates the light. Well, then you can reverse that and say, everyone that hates the light does evil. Well, problem is, what is evil? Jim has said on numerous occasions as he's teaching the people, we sin in word, thought, and deed every day. Now, when you ponder that, see, I think sometimes when people hear a statement like that, there is an immediate denial because they only see sin as some really gross thing. Sin is only in their mind something that is really, really, really bad. And they say, well, let's see, I'm not doing this, and I'm whatever it might be that they ponder. And they don't see sin in the form of a trespass. A trespass is a very slight variation. And you can wander away from the truth slightly. And if you wander away from the truth slightly, you are still missing the mark, hamartia. And if you're still missing the mark, you're still sinning. Now, as I was reading on the subject of sola scriptura as opposed to tradition, I had to stop and ask myself a question about Protestant tradition. Is there any Protestant tradition? Well, there are two that stick out immediately. We could probably, if we took the time, we could find others if we go back through church history. But the first one that came to my mind was the celebration of Christmas. You see, tradition is not wrong if it agrees with Scripture, if it is biblically inspired. So we can look at the Scripture and we can say, well, it is a fact that Christ was born. We cannot look at the scripture and say it is a fact that Christ was born on December 25. So the December 25 celebration is a tradition. And some people get very, very upset if you don't recognize December 25. So the Orthodox, who are still over in January, celebrating it in January, there is this conflict. But it is a tradition, but it's a tradition rooted in the truth. Christ was born. The celebration of what we call Easter. In the early church, the dispute that came up concerning the celebration of Easter was this. Do we celebrate Easter on the 14th of Nisan, Passover, or do we celebrate Easter on the Sunday after the 14th, marking the Lord's Day as the day of resurrection? And there was a great dispute that went on. And so one group began to say, there was a division, and one group said, well, we're going to keep the 14th of Nisan, and we're going to celebrate Easter on Passover, just like the Jews are doing on Passover. We're going to declare Christ. And others said, no, we're going to go to the Sunday after because of the resurrection. So in a way, the celebration of Easter at the point it's celebrated became a tradition. But it is a biblical truth that Christ was resurrected, that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he died and was buried, and that he was resurrected. So there is a biblical truth. Now, what happens when tradition in the Roman Catholic sense comes along is that tradition is not built upon a biblical truth. It is built upon some other tradition. And so Pope A made a statement, and that became tradition in the church, and Pope D picked up on that. And so tradition is built upon tradition, not built upon biblical truth. And this is because of the hatred of the light. The scripture condemns. One of the elements of the gospel is condemnation. See, if you think for just a minute, if you go anywhere, we have girls in the school that were part of Beth's girls group. And one of the things they did, they bought these t-shirts. And the t-shirt says on it, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, I don't know if the rest of the verse is on there or not. I can't remember if it says, "For it is the power of God unto salvation." But it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And it's right on their shirt. And so they came to school. So the ones who were in the club came. They had their shirts, and they came to school one day, and they were all wearing their shirt. And so I posed the question, how do you demonstrate that you are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? It's okay to put it on your shirt, but do you then clarify for people what that gospel is? Because in the declaring of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you declare every other religious belief of any kind to be false. And that every other religious belief of any kind is therefore hell-bent. And the people who hold to that belief are eternally damned because they will not come to the light. Because they hate the light. So when you declare the gospel, you are not only declaring Christ's triumphant work that gives salvation, you are also declaring the judgment upon everything else. And that's a difficult part. And as we've gone through this last century, maybe that's one of the things that happened is that when this titanic human sin began to expose itself, that people began to back off in the total declaration of the gospel and began to make, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if God loves you, if you're, here's this cruddy, wicked sinner, and we're walking along saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, when in reality, they're in the judgment of God. That is a hatred of Scripture, and that can become tradition. See, now you got these big billboards all over the place that say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That becomes a traditional statement, not a biblical statement. Because if you're going to make the biblical statement, you have to declare that anybody who does not come to the light is condemned already. For everyone that does evil hates the light. Now, the word evil here is an interesting word. The Greek word phallos, and it means worthlessness. It's worthless. Anybody who does things that are worthless. Now, how do you know if something is worthless? I told Carol this morning when they were wheeling me out of the hospital, we had a little drag race there in the lobby of the hotel. The girl was wheeling me out of the hospital, and as we're going out, there's Carol casually pushing this lady out in the wheelchair, and we passed her. And as we passed her, I said, "Carol," you know. And I heard the words, "Well, hello there." So pretty soon here comes Carol. And I said, when I saw Carol pushing that little old lady in the wheelchair, how old? 92-year-old. You hang out with the 90 crowd, right? She's pushing this little lady out. I got such a blessing out of Carol. And I said to myself, I said, that lady is a jewel. She cares for people. I mean, there's a manifestation of it. And I got such a joy out of that. And then she came out to the car and we spoke a little bit. I think she dumped the woman somewhere, took a bus in the corner. And looked up and saw that wheelchair running down the ramp, you know, I said, well, Carol reached the limit of her niceness. There she went. Okay. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. This evil that they do is worthlessness. And I have to sit and say, and I ask the Lord, how much am I doing that is really worthless? How much? Because I can't ask God that question for somebody else. I can't ask God, how much is Fred or Frank or Bill or Mary or George doing that is worthless? I have to ask God, how much am I doing that is worthless in the grand scheme of things? Well, then that would be classified as evil. Those who are doing evil, now, this doesn't just mean that you casually, occasionally do, it means it is a part of your normal lifestyle. That which you do on a regular basis is worthless. Now, remember a while back when I was teaching you on the subject of worship, that the word worship is actually the word worth, W-R-T-H, worth-ship. And it means a high level of value. So if you're doing something worthless, it means it has very low value. If you're doing something worthwhile, it has a very high level of value. And our worship is that we place such a high level of value on the person and work of Jesus the Christ. And he is the dominant force in our thinking. So when we get down to the scriptures, we're getting down to Christ, all right? So everyone that does evil, everyone that is doing worthless, and the word hates, everyone that does evil, hates, that word is meseo, and it means to detest to the point of persecution. You hate it so bad, you have to stamp it out. Because as long as that truth, as long as that word is there, that word can speak conviction to you and it can point out your sin. So you have to get rid of it. So when the humanists write their manifesto and they're talking about moral standards, they say, we need no divine sanction. We need no approval of God. Why? Because they don't believe there is a God. Man is God. So we need no divine sanction. Well, now in 1900, when the people were looking at this, whatever they were looking at and saying, man, we're here, you know, they probably thought they were in the millennium, coming into the millennium, whatever that might be. So everyone that does this worthlessness, which now in our day of living is most of what goes on in the world, actually hates the light to the point of persecution. So the destruction of that light. Every wicked person hates the light. And just to read from Barnes's notes, he said, they choose to practice their deeds of wickedness in darkness, or in this denial of biblical truth, this denial of the person and work of Christ, this denial that anything we say is valid because we've been overwhelmed by the darkness. It says they are afraid of the light because they could be easily detected. Hence, most crimes are committed in the night, not so much anymore. So with the sinner against God, he hates the gospel, for it condemns his conduct, it condemns his conscience, if it were to bring the light into him. So it not only condemns conduct, it condemns conscience. Now, if you take a little child, I thought about this a lot over the years, about the simple subject of smoking, how when these kids would first start out smoking, they had to go hide somewhere because there was something in their conscience that said, you know, you shouldn't do this. But then after they did it for a while, the conscience became seared. And the conscience could no longer have that same concept. It can no longer be there's something wrong with this, because now it is fully accepted. The conscience is destroyed, And now they actually defend it if you just ask them a simple question, why do you smoke? They'll say, because I enjoy it. Which is hard for me to understand how they can enjoy it, but that's what they say. I don't think that's true. I think the enjoyment they have is actually, like any other drug, it is the release of physical pain, discomfort that comes when they take that and they inhale that smoke. So everyone that does evil hates the light and will not come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. All right? So here we are. We no longer have a line of division where you have on one side the Christian church, on the other side the world. Because the world has infiltrated what is known as the Christian church to such a degree that we have now the Laodicean church, as described in Revelation, fully in force in our world. We still have the true church. It isn't that the true church is not here. It is that the true church is now the kind of like the minority. And the true church is still standing for truth and still contending for the faith and still doing everything they can, but they're not the ones who are gaining reputation with the crowd and therefore bringing the big crowds in where all the money. Those are the Laodiceans. Now, he does not want his reproved. If I can flip over to that, to the counter to that, they hate the truth. They will not. So I'm going to go over to John 8. And I'm going to borrow a little comment from John Gill on this one. In John 8 and verse 31, we have the opposite of what is stated in John 3. Everyone that is evil hates the light, will not come to the light lest his deeds be reproved. In John 8, Jesus says this. Then Jesus said to those who believe in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. All right. Now, this is a conditional clause. And the word if in this particular place says, maybe you will and maybe you won't. So it is if used in the way we would normally use if. If you continue in my word, here is the result. You are my disciples indeed. If you do not continue in my word, that's evident you are not my disciples indeed. So Christ makes it very clear, and now he follows that by saying, as a result of continuing in my word, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free from the dominion of sin. So you shall know the truth. Scripture is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. And when he prayed in John 17, if you just flip over there, John 17, 17, he is praying, and this is his request of the Father. Sanctify them through thy truth. Which he then follows up and says, thy word is truth. Now, in verse 16, he designates who he's talking about. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The even as is what you call a simile. Something is exactly like something else. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, Christ was never any part of him of what we think of as the world. He was never. So these people were being sanctified by God the Father through the Word, which is the truth. Now, I read this one. Actually, I read an Episcopalian comment and I read a Roman Catholic comment. I wanted to see how they compared with each other. They were identical. And this was their point. They said, they're defending tradition. And they said, do you understand that the canon of Scripture was not settled until some, 250 years after the completion of the writing of the Scripture. So they said it would not have been possible for those people to have the Word because the canon had not been decided. So they had to rely on tradition. And then they added in this thing. They said, Well, because of all of the different languages in the world, people have different meanings to different words, and so if they read the words, they can come up with different ideas. Therefore, they could not rely on Scripture. Now, it is a point well taken that the Scripture, the canon of Scripture, was not finalized until farther down the road after the apostles. But the people that were living that time were either being directly taught by the apostles or by the people who had been taught by the apostles. And therefore, you had the Word of God, even though it was primarily oral, as far as the New Testament is concerned, you still had the apostolic authority given by Christ, teaching the words of Christ to the people. Now, what they come up with in their thinking was that Scripture is dependent upon time and location. So Scripture can be valid over here, but it might not be valid over here because they talk differently and they have different idioms and so forth. And that's one of the reasons why what happened in the last century and is now very firmly upon us is what is called allegorical Christianity came on. And allegorical Christianity, where they said, well, no, you don't take the Scripture, you just don't read the Scripture. You have to read what the Scripture means. You have to read the allegories. And when they did that, they went from factual-based Christianity coming out of the Scriptures to experience-based Christianity coming out of their emotions. What did they feel? So they say, and I've thought about this, this is, in a way, it's kind of a, I know what they're saying, but it's kind of a dumb statement. They'll say, boy, the presence of the Lord was there last night. Or do you mean that the presence of the Lord was not there the day before? Was the presence of the Lord not there now? Are you telling me that God is not present? Now, there is a teaching that says at the time, I don't remember the exact point of history now that they refer to, it might have been the flood or whatever, but they say God took his omnipresence and left. So that he is no longer omnipresent as far as the earth, he now relies on angels. So when they get over into this allegorical Christianity where they're getting into experience-based things, emotional-based things, they'll say, the presence of the Lord was there. Well, so was the presence of the Lord was there long before you ever, quote, felt the presence of the Lord. That is not the criteria. The criteria is not what do I feel. The criteria is God, God. Is he omnipresent? Is he always the presence of the Lord? Are you telling me that God, the presence of the Lord, is not here now? I tell you, you're wrong. And if I just pick up this Bible, is that not the presence of the Lord? That is the presence of the Lord because that is God's word. Those are God's words. And God, the Holy Spirit, now, we say this all the time. How come we don't believe it? God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of the book, and therefore he is the teacher of the book. So we have to have this other thing. Why? Because we hate the light. We don't want to just get the Scriptures. We want to get some kind of something to go along with it. Now, sola scriptura, it's basically the same thing, but there is a doctrine that they call the sufficiency of the Scripture. It really is not different, but it's just a different word. And sufficiency of the Scripture means this. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith, which says the Scriptures are the sufficient means that we need to equip us for a life of faith and service. We do not need anything else. All right? Now, if there are instructions in this book for any form of qualification for ministry, and if we are saying the Scripture is sufficient, or if we are saying sola scriptura, then are they actually sufficient to determine qualification for ministry? If back here in Exodus, as an illustration, let me go to Exodus 18. This is where Moses is going to appoint these judges. His father-in-law is saying, you know, Moses, you're going to wear yourself out and you need to establish a court system. And this is what he says. You shall provide, now these are the qualifications. First qualification is they should be out of all the people. Or in other words, the people know them. They know everything that there is to know. They are able men. Now, when we get over into 2 Timothy and we're describing the preacher in 2 Timothy, one of the things it says is that he must be apt to teach. He has to be able to teach. If he's able to teach, he is able to study. If he is able to study, he is able to learn. So he has to study and learn in order to teach. Well, if that's a qualification, and that is a scriptural qualification, should we at least make that a point of questioning whether they have that ability? And in doing that, you have to ask somebody maybe around them. You have to ask somebody near them, somebody who is, are they able? They have to be able men, such as fear God. Do they fear God? Well, if they don't fear God, this guy, Dorothy, said to me after I got done with this, she said, now I don't know who to vote for. If they don't fear God, why are you deciding to put them into a public office where they're going to contend against God because they hate the light? And then turn around and complain about their government. All right? They must be men of truth. And they must hate covetousness. So this is the qualification that Jethro gave to Moses. That would be what we would call the sufficiency of Scripture. Or sola scriptura. That we're not going to go now, look, let's see, what can we think of? We're going to think of, let's see here. He must drive a Ford. He must never eat spaghetti. I mean we're going to come up with these qualifying statements. He must have an application to Chick-fil-A. Jim's okay. So now we're going to start thinking of others, and we're not going to deal with the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, if the Scripture instructs, and I know I go over this all the time, but it's because it's the most basic and the most simple to connect. If the Scripture instructs a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, is that a sufficient instruction to treat his wife, or do we need to go find something else? Now, I'm not saying there's not some other things you would put in there, you know, buy her a new pair of shoes once in a while, get her out from behind the plow, break down and go buy a mule, let the mule pull the plow. Right? So I'm not saying that, but if he loves his wife, he's going to consider those things. Train up your children to nurture and admire. Is that sufficient? Or do we go over to Hillary Clinton and say it takes a village? We have to get these kids. See, the doctrine of sufficiency says that the Bible is all we need to equip us for a life of faith and service. It provides a clear demonstration of God's intent. What is God's intent? His intent is to restore the broken relationship between him and humanity. What did Adam do? The first Adam got us all dead in trespasses. The second Adam gets us out of that death and restores us to fellowship with Almighty God. And the instrument by which we learn this is the Scripture. See? The sufficiency of Scripture. So God's intent is declared. He went on to say, the gift of faith, which God gives, reveals to us. See, we have to have faith. Faith, if you go to the word pistis, the word faith, and you go through all those of them, list of, it looks like a Webster dictionary, a long list of things. And in it, it says a firm persuasion. A firm persuasion. And somebody says to you, you're going to go to heaven when you die? And you say, absolutely. You can't know that. What did you ask me? I do know that. You can't know that. I beg your pardon. The scripture has made it abundantly clear. And because I take the scripture as my word for life, and I look at the scriptures that show me qualifications for heaven, I say, I'm there. What do you mean I can't know for sure? All right? The gift of faith, we realize that, and without maybe, sometimes you can realize things without realizing them in language, that we are elected by God. Therefore, all glory goes to God. We have walk around saying how, talking about how we searched and searched and searched and searched for the Lord. And we say, got me, man, out of the blue, the Holy Spirit came and convinced me of sin. Or my parents raised me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I've grown up knowing about Jesus Christ. At some point, I confirmed that. Confirmation. I made that confirmation of my faith through whatever mean that was done. All right? And that there are no other writings necessary. Now there are, I don't know how many commentaries there are in the Bible, but there are many, 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 many commentaries. And commentaries are an aid there because God uses teachers who write books, just like he uses teachers who don't write books. God uses teachers, and we can read those things, and we can gain from them and gain insight and be enlightened. But they are not essential. The scripture is essential. So if you had no commentaries, because the Holy Spirit, the promise of Christ that the Holy Spirit would guide you into all truth, if you had no commentaries, but you are genuinely God's child and God's servant, especially if you're in a ministry, you're going to learn the truth and you're going to therefore teach the truth. Jim was telling me yesterday, he had on our website, is on Facebook. Facebook, he got a contact from a minister in Africa. And the guy was looking for help, financial help and so forth. And so Jim went back and forth with him and was asking him some questions and referred him to our website where he could read the Westminster Confession and things of this nature. And he said that after he went through these various exchanges, so the guy come back. And there was a certain thing that he had told Jim, and Jim went back and told him that was false. And the guy's response to him was, thank you for telling me. I don't want to believe something that's not true, and I don't want to teach my people something that's not true. And as Jim made the comment, he said, that is unusual. Well, if he believes the scripture is sufficient for everything, and Jim directs him into the scripture, and now the scripture begins to minister to him. That's because God selected him to receive that, and he is going to become an actual Christian minister. So we don't need, those other things are not essential. They are helps. You know, in the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the gift of helps. Those are helps. But if we didn't have them, we still had the Bible, we have what we need. All right. He makes this comment, and I don't honestly know. I took this, and I forgot to get the name of the guy. This is not Barnes, and this is not Calvin, and this is somebody else. But he makes this comment. He says, if Scripture is God-breathed, then it is not man-breathed. See? And although it was penned by men, those men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter 1:21. So the scripture, whether you say sola scriptura or you say the sufficiency of scripture, that is the reality. This is the sum and substance of instruction given by God. We say this is canon. These books are the canon. These are the ones that have been studied and approved as actually inspired by God, breathed into the writers, and they wrote the original manuscripts, and then we have them in whatever form we have them. Incidentally, This just popped in my mind. If you have not read the English Standard Version of the Bible, I would highly recommend it. The English Standard Version is, everything I've read in there so far is, it is really good. And it is actually better than the King James. So I usually go King James, and I'll go look at the English Standard and see. And to this point, I have not found a single thing that is out of order in that particular version. So the scripture, however, is, what is it? And a my path. Amen. I quit.